As we read the four accounts of the life of Christ, one of the things that becomes very obvious is that Jesus' popularity with the people would wax and wane. It had its ups and downs. There were times in which great throngs of people would follow him, some of them for the purpose of trying to find fault with him or catch him in his words, but many who were enamored with this teacher and his fact that he was unlike the scribes, as they observed. And among those who followed him from time to time, some began to be called disciples, that is, learners and followers of Jesus. But Jesus knew himself that not all of them who professed to be would remain true. He said on one occasion, as you know, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. We're going to begin tonight by looking at a passage of scripture in the Gospel of John in which a very sad thing occurred. Those who had, and apparently John is saying at one time, they could have properly been called disciples. But some of what Jesus said didn't suit them. And we'll see as we read the verse here in John chapter 6 that some of these went away. We'll notice in a moment what it was that prompted them to do this. But verse 60 says, many therefore, notice many, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? As I said, in just a moment, we'll notice some of the things Jesus had said on that occasion. And I suppose in a way we can see why some might have difficulty with what he said. But their response was, these are hard sayings. As the King James Version said, who can hear it? Well, they'd heard it, obviously, but it was something they found difficult to accept. In fact, a couple of the other translations say, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And the NIV says, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? That word hard or difficult is from the Greek word skleros. And you can see how we talk about a lot of our English words that have that in them, something hard. But it means violent, rough, offensive, intolerable, harsh, severe, stern, and hard. You can see as it applies to what something teaches. Someone teaches or says, the kind of hardness that would be involved in the way in which they, that disturbed them. Well, let's back up a few verses where you see some of the things that Jesus had just said to them were very challenging, to be sure. Back in verse 53, Jesus said, and then verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I don't know whether I don't think this context is talking about the Lord's Supper, and we can talk about that some other time, but I don't know whether some who reported these things of Jesus that might have carried over to some of the accusations that were later made about Christians. Some think that maybe their observance of the Lord's Supper, some of their enemies accused them of cannibalism and so forth. But in any event, this is what Jesus said. And he goes on verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And he didn't just leave it at that. He went on the next two verses. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. How do you think you would have responded if you'd been in the audience and heard Jesus say something like that? I'm sure it would have startled you, would have me, at least. And we perhaps would have wondered exactly what could he possibly mean by that. I think I would have been inclined to say, well, I don't think Jesus could literally mean he wants us to resort to cannibalism with respect to him. So we could rule that out, but we still have that situation. Some who heard that, as we saw in verse 60, said, this is hard. Who can accept this? It's difficult. And so therefore they just left Jesus and didn't follow him anymore. So they were not true disciples. They didn't abide in his word. But notice how Jesus responded to that. The next verse after verse 60, here's Jesus' reply. When Jesus knew in himself that this disciple murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? One other version says, does this cause you to stumble? Well, the eventual result, of course, was, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Difficult, hard sayings that Jesus spoke. The fact is, this isn't the only occasion, I think, that could be characterized this way, and that's really what we're going to talk about tonight, if you hadn't already figured it out. Some of the things that Jesus said that were difficult. Jesus' hard sayings were such for, I think, a number of different reasons. They're all sort of similar, I suppose. But I think there are several ways in which things that Jesus would say, and I would suggest deliberately so, that he would say. Sometimes they were just enigmatic, sort of mysterious. And we'll notice as we go through some of them tonight how some would fit in that category. Sometimes they were, maybe this is slightly different, just puzzling and confusing as to exactly what it could mean. Sometimes even if you got it, very disturbing, very disconcerting. I think maybe that might be some of what we saw just a moment ago, that who can accept that? That's not the way I think a man ought to, a rabbi or anybody ought to be teaching. And then sometimes, and this is certainly the case, I don't know how many times I'll think about what Sam said the other Sunday about some of what's in the book of Romans. It's sometimes it's hard to understand, sometimes it's not so hard to understand, but hard to do. And that's certainly true also, that some of what Jesus said, some of what we'll look at tonight, are statements that are not so confusing, but difficult to accept and to actually live by, live up to them. So if I were to ask you this evening, why do you think Jesus did that? What was his reason? Was it that Jesus was unable to speak with clarity? That he wanted to say things that everybody would get, but somehow he just was limited in his ability to express himself? Well, I must confess that there are some times that I say something, and I'm trying my best to say it in a way that can be easily understood, and someone will say, I just don't know what you're talking about, people. So sometimes it's my fault. I just didn't say it clearly enough. But that certainly was not the case with Jesus. I'm convinced that Jesus always said what he wanted to say in the way he wanted to say it. In fact, at times I'm persuaded for a specific purpose. And I would suggest to you that we have a slimmer thing when we look at Jesus teaching in parables. Remember over in Matthew's account, in Matthew 13, where we have those seven parables that all speak about the nature of the kingdom, that Jesus was teaching constantly with parables, and his disciples in verse 10 asked him, said the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, if you had never read Matthew 13, what would you expect Jesus to say to that question? Why do you teach in parables? Well, I might expect him to say something like this, so that it will be easier for you to understand. If you ever heard of John Milton Gregory's, it's a classic work called The Seven Laws of Teaching. I suppose they're still used in education departments. I don't know. But they're simple, profound. But number four in that list is to, it's worded differently by different people, but to let the known explain the unknown. What a simple, basic principle of teaching. You go from what a person understands and knows, and you move to that, to the unknown. Well, that's certainly true. You talk about a man who's casting seed out. People had seen that happen. They could understand that. And then Jesus could lay beside that, as the word parable implies, some spiritual truth, and they could understand it better. That would make sense. And I wouldn't say that wasn't a part of Jesus' reasoning, but that's not what he said in answer to the question. And somebody might say, well, maybe Jesus would say something like, this is an aid to your memory. If you've ever read books on memory, one of them called The Memory Book. That's one of the keys to memory systems, is to get some kind of visual image. If it's something unusual that will help you to retain that in your mind. Well, I suppose that a parable does that as well. I could just probably mention a number of the parables, and you would immediately have in your mind, having read that parable, the imagery that's there. But again, that's not what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said. They asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And the answer there, and Jesus also, as you know, quotes from Isaiah, where Isaiah talked about people whose attitude was such that they were not going to hear that except the truth. And that's what Jesus is saying. That sometimes he used that method for people whose hearts were not right to make it even more difficult for them, and they would go away confused, wondering, what's the man talking about? I know that has to do with parables because Jesus said so, but I'm inclined to think that some of these hard sayings, and we're not going to, by no means will we exhaust the list tonight, but we're going to look at several of them that I think could be considered difficult or hard sayings. And I'm convinced that at times Jesus deliberately said what he said in the way that he said it in order to put the hearers to the test and see, are these people who really will search and ask and try to find the truth, or will they just turn away, as John tells us many of his disciples did, walk with him no more? Well, having said that, let's just look at several of the what I consider the hard sayings, and they will, as we mentioned, the various reasons. You'll see how some of these would fit in one, some in another. But here's one other back in the second chapter of John, very familiar statement of Jesus in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, if you think back and read the verses leading up to verse 19, the setting here was Jesus had gone to Jerusalem. And he was right there in the environs of the temple that had been built after the return from captivity, and then Herod the Great had started about B.C. 19 or 20 to make an elaborate temple. That was right where they were. And so when Jesus had destroyed this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, it would be very natural, I think, for somebody to do what the Jews did. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Actually, the Gospel of John is filled with misunderstood sayings of Jesus. We're not going to look at all of them even tonight. And I think sometimes he deliberately said what he said, as I suggested, to test those people. But John goes on in verse 21 to explain to us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And you say, aha, it's clear enough. When you think about the temple, Paul speaks in the Corinthian letters, the place where God's Spirit dwells in us as a temple, but and it's the sense in which our spirit and soul is dwelling in this temple. And Paul speaks about it, the earthly house of this tabernacle. So that's the explanation. I don't know how many of those ever did get it. Maybe those who later read John's explanation would say, oh, I see what Jesus was talking about. All right, let's move on to this one in Matthew chapter 5. I don't think anybody had much difficulty understanding this one. Verse 44, this is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. And you heard it said by them old times, but I say unto you, in verse 44, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, you've read that many times. Is there anything in that that's hard to understand? Absolutely not. Is that a hard saying? A difficult saying? Who can live by it? I think we have to all admit that's very hard, even if we're trying to do so. To understand that Jesus goes on to explain the one is an enemy of those who have chosen to be our enemies. It's not somebody we just dislike. And even the persecution here would imply that. They have chosen for whatever reason to dislike us, to hate us, to mistreat us. And Jesus said, you love those people. And you pray for them. When was the last time you prayed for somebody that acts like your enemy? Hard to do. It's hard to really and do it with sincerity. Surely that's what Jesus is implying here. So that's a hard saying, I would say, to be disposed to. And as we recently studied in our study of Romans, to not render evil for evil, but rather good. Jesus taught that as well. Well, let's go to Luke 17. And this is kind of in a similar vein, and that has to do when, if your brother sins against you. And verse 3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. You ever had somebody do you wrong, sin against you, ask you for forgiveness, repentance? Did you forgive them? You might say, well, I did, but I would never do it again. Well, Jesus says, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. I forget now where it was. There's been tons of books written on this theme that we're talking about tonight, that someone said that many times, people take these statements as we read them in Scripture that are hard sayings, and they try to find some way to soften it and explain it away so it's not as difficult or offensive as it might appear. I think Jesus meant what he said what he meant. In fact, you may be thinking already ahead of me as over in Matthew 18, where Jesus had been talking about forgiveness, and then Peter came to him. Very likely Peter was aware of the fact, as the historians say, that the rabbis taught that you ought to be willing to forgive somebody 3 times. That's a lot. One's a lot. Two's a whole lot. Three is a pretty lot. Well, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Unto 7 times? Well, we saw that verse. We were just looking at that with the number. Like here you've taken the Jewish number, doubled it, and added one, and that's the number of fullness or completeness, 7. And this is when Jesus said, I did not say to you up till 7 times, but to 70 times 7. Do you think it's possible that somebody would sin against you 490 times? Well, you say, of course not. Jesus' point, I think, clearly to Peter is, Peter, don't be counting. And don't think that even what I said about numbers was really the idea that there's a certain limit to your forgiveness. You ought to have a forgiving spirit, even if they do it again and repent. And before we leave that, let's go back to Luke 17 and notice, we just read it a moment ago, but I think it's a very important part of the statement Jesus made. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. We're familiar with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or other versions, other texts say as forgive them our trespasses. God doesn't forgive unconditionally. It requires at least repentance. And so I don't think God is telling us that we're to forgive. Now, we're not to have a hateful spirit of retaliation, rendering evil for evil. But the forgiveness that he commands here is contingent upon that person's repentance and asking for your forgiveness. But is that a hard thing? Again, just like loving your enemies, praying for your enemies, forgiving somebody that not only has wronged you and sinned against you, but has done so repeatedly. That's hard. Very hard to do. But here's another one in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 5. This is very similar to something we find in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus is sending his apostles out on what we often call the limited commission to the Jews only, lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in that context, it's much broader here in Luke 12. In that context, he was preparing them for not only that not everybody would listen to them, but some would violently oppose them, take them to trial. And some who would even kill them would think they were doing God's service. And in that context, and again, put this statement here in Luke 12 also, in a time in which, not much later than this, when the Roman authorities got involved, Christians were actually being martyred. And they were being told, if you will not renounce Christ and confess that Caesar is Lord, that you can be thrown to the wild animals, you'll be burned alive. Now, put yourself in that situation. Have you ever thought about that? Had you been one of those early Christians who are facing the real prospect of martyrdom? Maybe you already knew some other Christians who had been killed. And the threat was there upon you. Would you have been afraid? Well, let's see what Jesus says here. Verse 4. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's clear enough who he's talking about in verse 5. He's talking about God. And the fear, the healthy respect and reverence, and I think phobos, the fear of the consequences of disobeying God and being punished by God. But back again to verse 4. Don't be afraid of those who can kill you. You know who I think about whenever I read this, or the one in Matthew 10? I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The young Hebrews, they're in Babylon. And I've seen something that would probably be comparable to the fiery furnace that they were facing. But they were being told, you recall, either bow down to the image or be thrown into this fiery furnace. And the kind of trust they had in God and commitment is exactly the kind that Jesus is talking about here. You might kill us. In fact, you remember, I'm sort of paraphrasing. They were saying that we know our God is able to deliver us. Whether he will or not, we don't know, but we're not careful to answer. Our answer is no, and you can kill us. Well, that's easy for us to say. But for those first century Christians, how hard would it be? Now, before I leave this one, let me just say, I think there might be some kind of an emotional response to that. Your heart might race if you're facing the prospect of a brutal killing or something like that. But I think, again, go back to the book of Revelation. When it talks about those who have their part in the lake of burns with fire and brimstone, among those is mentioned the fearful. You put that in context of Revelation. He's clearly talking about those who had such a fear for the persecutors that they would renounce Christ. They would not remain true to him. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the worst they can do. And, of course, we often think that's the worst that could happen. No, it's not the worst that can happen. That somebody would end your life. It's going to end someday. End it prematurely. I can't tell you why God allowed Herod to kill James, one of the 12 apostles, but he allowed that to happen. That wasn't the worst thing that could happen to James. In fact, Paul perhaps was thinking about that when he said he had the desire to depart and be with Christ. It's much far better. So difficult, hard saying to reach the point in your commitment and devotion to Christ that even if your life should be in jeopardy, you would not fear that to the point that you would deny him. But you do fear the one who can has the authority to cast you into Gehenna. All right, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. We've all heard this one before. In fact, from time to time, we'll hear reports about somebody somewhere who has read this passage of Scripture, has taken it quite literally, and thinking that there's something that would please God if they would actually gouge out an eye or cut off a hand. Well, let's see what Jesus said. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. I think it's significant that what Jesus just talked about prior to verse 29, something we mentioned this morning, that is, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after commits adultery in his heart. So that may segue into this. But what he's saying here is, any sacrifice that you have to make, anything that would keep you from entering into heaven, and you just give that up, sacrifice it. And we're going to look at some other hard sayings that I think are really, in a way, sort of explaining this. I don't think Jesus at all was envisioning a situation where somebody, their eye was going to jeopardize their soul, so they needed to pluck it out, or their hand. This is hyperbole, or just the way it was talking about something precious, something would be hard to give up. But even if that's a hard saying, if we think about the situation where we have to apply that, and let's just notice, in Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. How hard would that be? I've known some situations in which it was traumatically difficult when one realized they were in an adulterous relationship to take the words of Jesus and to put them into practice here. The disciples understood it that way, didn't they? They answered him in verse 10, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. That was very severe, and they got it. They understood it. Jesus goes on to talk about how a person might become a eunuch for the kingdom's sake. Matthew 19, a little bit later than this, where we were just looking, down in verse 24. And we're going to look in a moment how some try to soften this one. This is a good example. How some try to get around what seems to be a little extreme, they think. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember what happened right before this? The other synoptics also mention it. Here was this, we usually call him the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And I believe it's Mark who mentions that Jesus, something about him was so winsome that Jesus loved him. And he told him to keep the commandments, and he said he'd done all of that. And then when he told him to, he realized the one thing that stood in his way, I would say in this rich young ruler's case, it was the eye and the hand that we were just talking about. His riches. Told him to get rid of them, come follow him. And he went away sorrowfully, for he had much riches. And that's what had just happened when Jesus then would make this statement to his disciples. Easier for a camel. What does Jesus mean by this? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, some have explained it this way. That there was an expression, we're told, that sometimes was used in biblical times. These little small, low gates that might be in a wall of a city. It would be just very difficult for a camel to squeeze through, and you'd probably have to take all of their pack and burdens and everything off and squeeze them through. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Or some have said, you know, there's another Greek word very similar to the word camel, kamelos, that means a rope or a cable. So maybe he's talking about that if it's still the eye of a needle, I don't know that that helps a whole lot, that you're trying to put a rope or a cable through it. It would still be impossible. In this case, I think we have something right in the context to explain. I think Jesus was talking about a camel animal and a needle that you sew with. And look what Jesus said. And when they heard that, the disciples heard it, they said, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? It sounds to me like you're describing a situation. You can't do that. It's impossible to do that. And Jesus answered, he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So I guess I think the word hyperbole would probably fit here. An obvious exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. Jesus was trying in a very dramatic way to emphasize how difficult it would be for this, like the man who just left them, to give up their riches if necessary, to not let those riches stand in their way of becoming a disciple and follower of Jesus. And he was thinking, that's just how hard it's going to be. But it's possible. It's possible with God. You've read this one before, haven't you? This is the Prince of Peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Very often when I think about what some have to suffer for being Christians, I'm inclined to say, I'm sure glad I didn't have to go through that. And I think there's a sense in which I could say that. I'm so happy that that I have never had to make such a choice or decision, but many have had to do so. Your allegiance to the Lord or to someone in your own family. And Jesus saying that, yes, he came to bring peace. Obviously, there's so much in the New Testament about peace with God, peace with one another. But Jesus also knew he brought truth. And people would accept the truth and some would not. And even within families, some would accept and some would not. And there could even be such animosity there that a person would have to make that choice. In fact, over in verse 37, he then says it this way. He who loves father more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Imagine what it would be like to have a parent. I've known cases like this to tell a child. If you, what you're calling obey the gospel or becoming a Christian, if you do that, you're no longer our son or daughter. Or a spouse demanding, giving an ultimatum, you choose. Between your church, they usually put it, and me. That's a hard saying. Jesus says you've got to put me first and foremost. Seek first the kingdom. And even if that involves people in your own family, you've got to make that choice. Well, we might be thinking, I've escaped that one. I haven't had to make such a choice as that. Let me give you another one. And this is in a context of Luke 14 where Jesus is repeatedly saying, to be my disciple, here are the demands. In fact, I think three times in Luke 14 he said, if a person not willing to do this, he cannot be my disciple. But look at the one he winds this up with in verse 33. I like the New American Standard because I think it retains the full force of what Jesus is saying. No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So we can't own anything. Is that what Jesus is saying? Again, put it in the context, I think it becomes clear. He's saying, as these other we just looked at, you have to put me first and foremost above everything, including all your possessions. Again, the rich young ruler, that was his choice. We know early Christians owned property. In fact, remember Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't have to sell what they sold. They didn't have to bring all the money. They lied about it. And certainly Christians were sharing with one another. But that's really not what Jesus is talking about here, I don't think. He's talking about a choice that sometimes has to be made. In some instances, it's family. In some instances, it might be my life. In some cases, it might be material things. I have known Christians who, because of the love of money, and they had to make this choice. You know how many people have been through the centuries who've tried to figure out a way to serve God and mammon? And we know what Jesus said about that. You can't do it. You've got to make a choice. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You can't be my disciple if you let anything come first before me. I think Stephen in one of his lessons made that point about he won't take second. He must be first. And that includes all of our possessions. Here's Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And I mentioned earlier, go through the book of John sometime looking for them. And they just happen one after another after another. There's another one in chapter 4 that we're not going to look at tonight with the woman at the well of Jacob and what kind of water Jesus was talking about and so forth. But here in chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews. And Jesus said to him in verse 3, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you've looked at this passage carefully before, you may know that there are a number of other places, even in the Gospel of John, where the Greek word again here, one is translated again here, is used in a sense of from above. I'll just give you one example. When Jesus was talking to Pilate about his authority, you could have no authority except it comes from above. So in some contexts, this Greek word can mean that. Have two or three different meanings. Every translation I check renders it again in John 3:3. And that's certainly the way that Nicodemus understood it. It may mean the way that Jesus meant it. It certainly could fit from above or again. But here's Nicodemus' response. He said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Here's another case where he's saying, hard saying. Who can understand it? Who could accept it? And Jesus then says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's what the Bible calls regeneration, the new birth, become a new creature, to be born of water and the Spirit. If we were just talking about John 3 tonight, I'd go into more detail of this, but a number of years ago, a man did a study back through the centuries, all the way back to the beginning of Christianity, and he said he could not find a single instance where anyone understood John 3:5 and born of water that did not refer to baptism. He said he found John Calvin was the first who gave it some other symbolic meaning and acknowledged that this was something new. So clearly early Christians understood Jesus was talking about being born of water, being baptized, remission of sins. One of the books I was looking at that were speaking about the hard sayings, a man said something to this effect. He was mentioning this one. This will be our last one we'll have time for tonight. He said, "Of all the hard sayings, I think this is perhaps the hardest, the most difficult to know. What did Jesus mean by this? And why would he say this? The seven sayings that Jesus expressed on the cross, here in Matthew 27:46. Matthew and Mark are the only two that report this one. It says, "About the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" A number of years ago, when we were still living in the Houston, Texas area, my grandfather had a book, an English translation, written by a man named Lamza. And Lamza was fluent in Aramaic, which is the language Palestinians used to speak. And I was looking through that New Testament and noticed it didn't read this way. Well, then I heard, there in Houston, I heard Lamza on the radio. And he said there's a slight variation in Aramaic by which "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani" could mean, my God, for this was I kept." And the reason I think, well, I don't know what his motive were, but I would suggest possibly he was saying, that's a way of getting around what seems to be an impossible statement. Jesus would say this. Through the book of John, well, all four of them, the writer, but John especially, the intimate, close relationship between him and the Father and how the Father loved him. "My beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And right down to the end, how he honored God by going to the cross and all those things. And here he is hanging in agony and anguish, suffering. We can understand all of those things going on. But to actually make such a statement, it's translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Is that a hard saying? What could it mean? Why would Jesus say that? Did Jesus momentarily have a failure in his trust in God? I certainly don't think that was it. Did God actually forsake him in the sense of no longer? And sometimes people try to explain this by saying, well, he was bearing the sins of the world. God hates sin. So at that moment, his hatred was poured out on Jesus. I don't think that's true either. And someone, I think maybe it was Phil, someone a few years ago, sort of got me on track here. And the more I've looked at it, I think this is the answer. And it's very clear that Jesus was quoting here, was consciously quoting from one of the Psalms. It's Psalm 22. I forget who read that, Todd, maybe recently. Somebody, one of the men, read Psalm 22 for us one Sunday morning. And we don't have time. We're not going to take the time to read all of that Psalm tonight. But it's clearly a messianic Psalm. And it's clear what Jesus is quoting here. Now, let me give you a little bit of the Psalm that will help us, because I think it's way of Jesus drawing what that psalm meant, but also in his dying breath acknowledging the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of what the psalmist was talking about. Let's go back and read in Psalm 22. I'm going to skip several verses here, but in verse 1 it says just what Jesus said. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. I think he begins even in verse 3 toward what he will eventually, the psalmist will get to, and what Jesus, I think, fully understood. Verse 3 says, yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praise of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. The psalmist is realizing, yes, this is a psalm of David's, and I think it did have an application in David's life and the way he could, much of this could be expressive of the way in which Saul and David's enemies were treating him. We'll read on. He says, all they who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head saying, does this sound familiar? Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Again, this is one of those things that his enemies fulfilled as he was hanging on the cross. And then verse 11, he said, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet in the messianic element. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, Roman soldiers doing that. But now notice, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, mine only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. You hear, fear the Lord, praise him. Here's how David, as in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, where he was talking about the prosperity of the wicked, wrestling with this difficult thing and then finally reaching a conclusion, a resolution to his situation. Has God forsaken him? Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Jesus knew every single thing that was in Psalm 22. He spoke these words as David did in times of difficulty, fully understanding that God would hear him. And to just sort of, I think, underscore that and show us, just a few hours earlier, in John 16, Jesus told his apostles, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. How far along did that go? What else did Jesus say? There's seven sayings that I suggested. There's one other that to me helps so much in understanding this one we're looking at tonight. Luke 23:46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into thy hands I can't commit my spirit. You have forsaken me. What Jesus said. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And really, you go to the book of Hebrews and throughout the New Testament, I think you clearly see that what Jesus was doing here was the ultimate. As Paul said in Philippians 2, of humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, death on the cross, and this was the time God permitted it to happen. And that certainly was true. But in no sense whatsoever did he disown him or forsake him, as we sometimes take those statements to mean. I don't believe that's the case at all. I think he was just simply, as David had said, thinking about how at times it appeared like the enemies were going to triumph, but he knew better because he knew God would hear those who were afflicted. And as he breathed his last, he said, I'm committing my spirit into your hands. Well, as I said, that's certainly not all of the statements that Jesus made that could be called hard sayings. And maybe it's as we study the parables and as we study all these things of Jesus, we can keep in mind that sometimes we may hit a snag. There may be somewhere here that think, well, I wonder what Jesus means by that. And I think that's when he's saying, I want you to think about it. I want you to study more. I want you to bring everything you can from Scripture and your experience and come bear, and then you'll see that this is what I meant. And now that you understand it, can you do it? And the fact is, we can say, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We're going to sing the song, as we always do at the close of the service. If there might be one present in the assembly tonight who realizes for whatever reason there have been times when you have not been what a disciple ought to be, in accepting everything that Jesus taught and living it. You transgressed God's law, you've sinned. Be thankful God's made provisions. We can have our sins forgiven. If you know what this evening you need to do, we can assist you in any way. Getting that forgiveness. Be happy to if you'll come to the front. Always stand. Always sing.